If it weren't for the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture, it would be hard for anyone to believe the words that we have just read from the Holy Scripture. It is hard to believe because the one who is ultimately crucified is also God, and that he would submit himself to such torment would be beyond the natural ability for any man to comprehend. And so, in order to understand it, we must have a key. We must have some way to discern why this event took place and what the ramifications were for the whole of humanity. And it can be found in the very fact that to us, sin is easy. It is an easy thing to us. We think little of it. We can't comprehend how the Creator could care that much about it. Our imagination convinces us it doesn't deserve retribution. We have all, at one time in our life, used those words, "I am not hurting anyone." And yet, today we learn that someone was hurt, and they were hurt very dearly. And we make these excuses, and we don't fully understand sin because it is so familiar to us. It is so close to us. To the Lord, sin is foreign. It has nothing to do with him. To us, it is welcome. And so, he whom it could not touch had to bear the weight of our sin, not just my sin, not just this one sin or that one sin, but he had to bear the weight of all sins, the sins of the whole world. And he did this in order to convince us of its seriousness and its antagonism to the all-holy God. And so, the Lord takes sin upon himself as an act of mercy towards us so that we may begin to comprehend the depths and the meaning of sin. And Christ, by taking our sins on his shoulder, does so to show us that sin can be defined in a very precise way. It is a rebellion against God, and hence a rebellion that all is good, because as Scripture tells us, God alone is good. It is the act of a traitor who aims at the overthrow and the death of his sovereign, and this sovereign is none other than God, the one who brings us into existence out of nothing. But when we say nothing, we mean he had no pre-existing matter in which to create, but rather he brings all things out of nothing, but not the nothingness of his love, for all things are created by the love of God, and it is to that love that all things must return. And so it could not touch his divine majesty, and so God had to find a way to repair for the sins of man. For sin cannot touch the majesty of God, but God found a way in order to be touched by sin. And once he chooses to become man, he subjects his sacred humanity to the laws, and so sin, the enemy of all that is good and true, seizes the opportunity and assails our Lord's sacred humanity with all the vigor of its antagonism towards eternal purity. It is sin that will be the cause of the very death of God in his sacred humanity. And in the passage from Scripture, we learn that in the Garden of Gethsemane, it fixes itself to him by way of anticipation, so that the very horror of its cause, the sacred humanity of Christ to feel like sin, so much so that the very soil of Gethsemane trembles as it is saturated with the blood, not of a mere man, but of the God-man. And so he who is without sin truly feels the oppressiveness of sin on his sacred humanity. And so the blood of Christ will be poured forth in Gethsemane as a prefiguration of that pouring forth on Mount Calvary. Cain is there. The lustful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are there, both of old and of new. The obdurate, stubborn Egyptians are there, both the old Egyptians and the modern Egyptians. The ambitious men of Babel are there, both the old men of Babel and the modern men of Babel. The ungrateful chosen people are there, the people of old and the new people. We are there. All are there. We are all there individually and as members of a nation, that is, collectively, and we point the finger of sin at the all-holy God. Then, in an instant, all of us individually and collectively, as the brood of Satan leap and assail the all-loving God and creator of the universe. And as Cardinal Newman points out, it oppresses him and causes that sacred blood to be poured forth like the juice of the grape in the winepress, saturating the earth, bepurpling the garments of the Son of God. It is all there now on his shoulders, and the weight oppresses him and pushes him to the very ground as that same ground trembles at receiving the blood of its creator. But when we say all, we always point out that the exception proves the rule. Not all are there, one is not there, that is, the Mother of God. Not in spite of her holiness, but because of it, she is not there, because she cannot be where sin has its day of darkness. Her presence would have consoled him who desires no consolation at this time, and so the Mother alone is not there, but she begins this very day to preserve faith for all of humanity. She will, in the end, be the singular vessel of divine faith. In her alone, faith will burn bright during these dark moments for mankind and for all of creation. And so, the Lord is oppressed in Gethsemane. It seems that would be enough. We beg the Eternal Father, it's over, let him go. But it is not the case. The Lord after this rises, and he rises manfully, his garments be purpled with his blood. No one has yet plucked his beard. No soldier has scourged or penetrated his sacred flesh. No thorns have impaled his skull. No nails pierced his hand and feet. But with bloody footprints he runs, not away from the rabble who would do all these things, but marches ever more steadily towards them in order to deliver himself into their very hands and there be bound. And here we must pause and ask the question, is it possible that all these things are true, that all these things came to be? If it were not possible, then there would be no purpose for our being here, and indeed, there would be no purpose for our creation, for we would be unable to return to all that is love, that is, unable to return to God. And so he had proposed to his disciples previously that he came to drink the chalice, and he came to drink it to the very dregs, that is, all the suffering that the Eternal Father demanded in reparation for the sin of man. And so in Gethsemane, the chalice of the Lord is not drained, it is not exhausted. Indeed, in the garden, he merely tastes that which is to come. Now it must unfold about him in a chronological order. That is, each and every event that has already pressed more blood from that sacred humanity than anyone could endure, except he who loves and loves with a completely and totally unselfish love, that is, someone other than himself. That other for the Lord is humanity. And so he begins to taste this in the Garden of Gethsemane, showing that he is the true lover of humanity. Now he is seized, he is tried, he is buffeted and imprisoned, he is mocked and passed about, scourged and crowned with thorns, marched to and crucified on Mount Calvary, and here it unfolds in chronological order, each one augmenting the suffering of the past one. Or as St. Alphonsus de Liguori points out, in the first scourge received by our Lord on those sacred shoulders, he would experience more physical suffering than all of the physical suffering of all humanity combined from the beginning of time until the end of time. And with each event, that suffering is not added to, but multiplied, so that it becomes literally a crescendo of suffering, suffering unbearable except for him who bears it by his love. And so the final insult will be inflicted, and here we pause and ask, is it possible? For when the Mother's presence would have consoled in the garden, here it augments the suffering to the highest possible crescendo. And at Calvary, the Lord speaks not a bitter word to the cowardice of men. For what man seeing a mother who had to endure this being done to her child, would not have least suggested to take her from that which would cause her so much agony. But there is no kind word to remove the Mother of God this day. There is no attempt by sinner, by apostle or disciple to take the mother away, for she too must be at Calvary to drink also to the very dregs the suffering of her son for our sake. And our Lord will bequeath her to us this day, so that turning to her, we may truly have hope. Brethren, we must all learn and never forget that feeling compassion for Christ is not enough. We must feel both shame and grief for our Lord's suffering, but we must also obey him. It is not true love, but really a mockery of true love, to feel right about the sufferings of Christ, but not to act accordingly. For we must all strive to have the actions of Christ in our hearts and in our souls. Feelings here serve us nothing if we do not have the actions that accompany them. And so our Lord called us to that highest of all virtues, charity. And he says of the world, what does it profit us if we were to gain the whole world and to suffer the loss of our souls in the process? But yet, titles and honors, power and authority, success and diplomas, and all things cause us to forget the first precept of charity. For God, in giving us the precept of charity, says that we must love God above all things, and then he commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves for God's sake. That is, charity begins first and foremost when we defend the honor in the good name of Christ, not compromising what he had done for mankind. Today, as we enter into the sacred triduum, the world will dust out all its scientific evidence that refute that Christ underwent this ordeal for our sake. And often, we stand speechless in the face of such blasphemous treatment of such high love. And so, we must constantly remember that if we are to exercise charity, it must begin first and foremost with love of God and then love of neighbor. It is the modern way of modern-day tyrants that emphasize love of neighbor at the cost of love of the Good Shepherd, and so faith is compromised and love of God wanes in the world. Let us strive by the Lord's showing us the depth and profundity of sin in what it does to ourselves and to all humanity. Let us strive by our actions to defend him, to defend Holy Mother Church, and to defend our faith at all cost, in all times, and in all seasons. For the Lord tells us we must do it, both in season and out of season, not simply when it is good in a Christian culture, but more importantly, we must do it in a culture that is not Christian. For without the love of God, there is no hope for humanity. Without the love of God, there is no hope for fallen man. And so it is that God shows us very clearly, and in it all, we must have the complete confidence and hope that the Lord is in control at all times. When he cries out in a loud voice, Scripture never intended us to understand that he does so in some type of existential angst, as if someone is confronted and agonizing in despair. But it is very clear from the original language that when it says he cried out in a loud voice, it is as one who is in control. And why does he cry out? Because the appointed time of the Father has come. And so science can ask the question, what caused the death of this man? But it is not to science to declare. For it was not a loss of blood. It was not a heart attack. It was not the agonizing cramps that such things caused. Love was what caused the death of God, his love. It said, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is, it was the will of the Lord. And so the answer is very simple in its profundity. Why did all this take place? As St. John tells us, because God is love, and love has desired to reconcile us to himself. And so let us strive to have that love burning brightly always in our hearts as we journey through this life by faith. For now we see by faith alone. tomorrow, that is, on Easter, we will see by vision, that is, by glory. For ultimately, when the Lord talks about Easter and the resurrection, it is not the resurrection in this life that we are striving for, but resurrection in the life to come, where we see our good God as he truly is. And so, in heaven, there is no room for faith, there is no room for hope, only charity remains, in which we love our God truly above all things. And so, let us strive as we journey through this life to be strengthened, for we know what has been read to us is true because it has the authority of God and the proof that the one whom he has entrusted with all his mysteries has persevered, even though she too has undergone the same persecution of her Lord and Savior. The church was here yesterday, she is here today, and she will be here tomorrow, preaching always the love of God, always the crucifixion, always the call to enter into the suffering of the Lord in this life, in order that we may truly be with him for all eternity in the life to come.